Okay, I invite you to turn with me one last time to the book of Habakkuk. We'll finish our short journey through this amazing little book. So far we've seen Habakkuk. At the beginning he questioned God's supposed absence. He was seeing the sin in Judah and not seeing anything happening. And so he asked God, where are you? With all of this going on, where are you? When are you going to deal with this issue? And God responds, but it's not the solution that Habakkuk is expecting. And so it's like doing something far worse than what the people are like, bringing in their enemies, the Babylonians. And so he says, God, why? You know, first you're not doing anything. Now you say you're going to do something even worse than what the people are like. Why? And then God's response is basically to call Habakkuk to trust him, saying, you don't see the bigger picture, but eventually these Babylonians are also going to be judged and destroyed. Trust me. Now, does Habakkuk learn to trust God? Well, as we come to chapter 3, we see that indeed he does. But this time, so instead of questioning God, instead of bringing a complaint to God, he answers, in a sense, both his own initial complaints. He learns to trust God. He may not understand the big picture, but he trusts God. But what you need to remember as we read this text, nothing on the outside has changed. He looks at Judah. Judah is exactly the same as it was when he brought his initial complaint to the Lord. And as he responds to God's second complaint, he now learns to trust God, but nothing has changed. He's trusting God for the final outcome. So let's read Habakkuk chapter 3 together. We'll read the entire chapter. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stirred and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. When the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers of your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withheld the raging waters swept on and writhed. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of many mighty waters. I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the field and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Quite an amazing prayer, and in a sense this is more of a song than it is a prayer. But it's an amazing thing considering what's going on around him and what he knows is coming. But it provides for us three lessons on how we are to approach God in prayer when we are facing a crisis. Three lessons. They are adoration, acknowledgement, and then finally, acceptance. And let's deal with them one by one. Firstly, adoration. We see this mainly in verses 1 and 2. Notice how he begins here in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here Habakkuk begins by adoring God for who he is. He begins with worship. All too often when we face a crisis, we go straight to our requests, don't we? We have a problem, we hit our knees and we just ask God to deal with the problem. We come to him like with a shopping list. We do in a sense like a Habakkuk does in chapter 1, where it's complaints. But at the same time, even though we do that, even though we are meant to call upon God, he wants us to cast our burdens upon him. But he also wants us to recognize him for who he is. And that's essentially what he's doing here in this verse. And this recognition, this adoration is something that should come at the beginning of our prayers. So often we call out to God, we give him our shopping list, and then we're like, oh yes, Lord, and thank you for this, and thank you for that, and I praise you for this. As if suddenly praising him for something is going to now make him want to answer our initial requests. But Habakkuk begins by recognizing God for who he is. But what specifically does he focus on? Well, the last word in verse 2 tells us, mercy. Habakkuk has heard what God has to say. He's heard and understood what is coming and why. He's heard that the Babylonians will one day be judged themselves. And although he stands in awe at what God is going to do, he's still fearful. We see that here in this verse. He says, I fear. There's an uncertainty as to how it's all going to come together. And so in that fear, he calls upon God to be merciful. Not merciful to the extent of stopping the judgment. He understands that it's necessary. But he's being merciful in terms of the severity of the judgment itself. In the face of the imminent calamity, the prophet prays that God's power and wrath be fully manifest, that he deals with the situation, in short, answering the first question of, God, where are you? But he asks God to be merciful towards them and not wipe them out completely by the Babylonians. And effectively answering his second complaint. Why? To put it another way, he's saying, Lord, I know your judgment is coming. I accept that and I trust your plan. Not my will, but your will be done. But Lord, in fulfilling your plan, spare us from being completely destroyed. Be merciful, lest we perish. He's answering both the where are you and the why. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer that expresses adoration for who God is, completely trusting him, while at the same time being honest about his feelings on the situation. It's a kind of prayer that we all ought to pray when we are facing a crisis. And so the first lesson we are to learn when we approach God in prayer in the midst of crisis is to adore him. Recognize him for who he is, for what he has done. Worship him. We may not understand his plans. We may not understand everything fully. But let's just worship him. Let's adore him for who he is. The second lesson is that of acknowledgement. Now, this is similar to adoration in many ways, but you can adore something without necessarily acknowledging the truth of something. Just think about how many people sing songs in church, but they're not believers. They're expressing some kind of adoration and worship to the Lord, but they're not necessarily acknowledging who God is in their singing. Acknowledgement implies that it's penetrated the heart. It's penetrated the mind. It's not just saying words, it's belief. Acknowledgement now takes up the bulk of Habakkuk's prayer in verses 3 through 15. And at its heart, it describes God's presence and his deeds in the past, things that cannot be denied, things that give him a certainty of what is to come in the future. And we'll see here that Habakkuk uses historical events and imagery that indeed shows that God has always been there. He's always been caring for them. And he does this by focusing on two points in particular. The first is that God destroys all his enemies. And Habakkuk does this by using imagery and events that show God's judgments primarily upon the surrounding nations. But the second point of emphasis for Habakkuk is that of a comfort. That although God is there and conquers all of his enemies, he's also there to deliver his people. So on the one hand, verses 3 to 15 give a detailed and dramatic picture of God completely destroying all the enemies in his path. Well, on the other hand, it gives a beautiful picture of God being merciful to his people. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on all of these, but I do want to take you through the imagery and the history so that you can understand a little bit of what he's talking about. In verses 3 to 7, Habakkuk describes what God's coming is like. In verses 3 and 4, he refers to Teman, which is to the south of Israel in the country known as Edom. And he refers to Mount Paran, which is also located in the south, in the wilderness, between Edom and Mount Sinai. So God's physical presence here is compared to the coming of a thunderstorm approaching Judah from the south. Certain storms, as you know, when they come from certain directions, are worse than from other directions. If it comes from the west or from the east, one side is going to be worse than the other. So too with Israel. When it comes from the south, it's going to be a bad storm. His brightness lights up the sky like lightning. And in the same way that the bolts and the lightning appear from hidden depths of clouds, so too the source of God's brightness is concealed. The full extent of his power remains hidden. As terrible and as terrific as these things are, it's not God's full wrath and vengeance. Yes, it's being poured out, but not fully. There's even a certain degree of mercy towards his enemies. For the people of Judah, Teman and Paran remind them of God's presence with his people while in the wilderness. That's where they came up into Israel. They came from the south through that wilderness. In verses 5 and 6, he refers to plague and pestilence. And both of these are used as scripture signs of God's judgment. And this is a picture of God's power and holiness as he walks the land judging the people. But not only do the nations tremble before him, so too do the mountains and the hills as they crumble and collapse as he passes. The mountains may be made of rock and have stood for millennia, but God is all-powerful and perfectly holy, and nothing can resist falling down before him. Think of the mightiest mountain you've ever seen, that hard rock. Just think about how hard it is just to bore through that, to maybe put a tunnel or something. But when God passes, they crumble. For the people of Judah, the plague and pestilence would have brought to mind the 10 plagues that God brought upon them, which led to their deliverance. Nothing can stand in God's way. Yes, trouble was coming, but God would be their deliverer. In verse 7, Habakkuk pictures the people of Cush in North Africa and the Midianites in modern-day Arabia. They lived in tents in the desert. But even they're trembling as God approaches. And so in each of these images in verses 3 to 7, we have a warning that the Lord is coming. Something to fear, at least for the enemies to fear. Then in verses 8 to 15, we read specifically about him defeating those enemies. Not just that now they're fearing him coming, they're actually going to be defeated. In verses 8 to 9, Habakkuk describes God's conquest over the rivers and the seas. Notice here that Habakkuk uses three different words to describe God's anger. Wrath, anger, and indignation. All have slightly different meanings. The word for wrath means to be hot or burning. The word for anger means breath or nostrils. And the word for indignation means to pour out or overflow. So to put these three together, they speak of God's burning anger as a fierce blast of breath from his nostrils as his judgment is being poured out over his enemies for their sin. This is the picture that he's giving us. In verses 9 to 12, the fierce thunderstorm is followed by raging waters and floods. Floods so great that they split the earth with rivers. Here we read that even the sun and the moon stand still in fear of God's power, and there's more references to storms. The picture here is one of all of the forces of nature. The rivers, the streams, the sun, the moon, the thunderstorms and rain, all acknowledging God and submitting to his sovereignty and glory as he walks the earth judging his enemies. And what's significant here, and in fact even ironic, is that Habakkuk borrows imagery from the mythologies of the other nations around them, of the gods that they worshipped and the so-called forces of nature that they were responsible for, such as the Canaanite god Baal, who was meant to be in charge of the thunderstorms and rain. Habakkuk is showing that God is superior to all of these false gods, that he will destroy his enemies through the very thing that they think they're God's control. For the nation of Judah, the raging waters and floods were meant to remind them of the great flood in the time of Noah, and Israel's miraculous crossings of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, both showing God as their deliverer. The sun and the moon standing still would have reminded them of Joshua's victory over the Amorites, recorded in Joshua 10, where the sun stood still during the battle. In verses 13 to 15, speak of God saving his people in the ultimate destruction of his enemies. The picture portrayed here in verse 13 is of God crushing the head of the house and laying him bare from thigh to neck. It's a picture of total destruction of the leaders of those nations. Then in verse 15, there's the strange image of the sea being trampled by God's horses. How do horses trample the sea? Because surely they're going to sink. Well, he's not talking about the literal sea here. In the Bible, you need to understand that the image of sea refers to the nations of the world, particularly all the evil nations that oppose God. So the image, therefore, is of God's horses trampling all of God's enemies, all of the nations of the world. And this would have served both as a reminder and a warning that God is a righteous judge who will one day judge all nations. Piercing the head of his enemy with his own spear may have reminded them of the time when David, when he defeated Goliath and he cut Goliath's head off with his own sword, saving the nation from the Philistines. Yet more deliverance. And finally, in verse 16, we see Habakkuk puts his trust in the Lord despite the fear that he's experiencing as he waits for the judgment of the Babylonians to come. These guys are coming. They are going to pour out God's judgment upon us, but a fiercer, greater judgment is coming. Rather vivid descriptions of how God has done things in the past, which serve as a reminder and a comfort that God is going to do it again in the future, that he's going to judge and deliver. And this is undeniable proof that God has been with his people, even though they may not have recognized it at the time. Even here in the time of Habakkuk, he doesn't recognize God's hand, but he can trust that God will see them through. Proof that Habakkuk acknowledges and resolves, therefore, to trust God. And the fact that God was with them is true also for you. What you need to do, like Habakkuk does here, is to recognize how God has delivered you from crises in the past. But more importantly, how he's delivered you from the power of sin. That through the cross, you are saved. And through the cross, you can be reconciled to the Father. A deliverance far greater than just being delivered from the Babylonians. So whenever you're left asking the question, God, where are you? You can rest assured as you acknowledge his hand working in the past that he is right here with you. He always has been. And based on that, you can rest assured that he will be in the future. God will deliver your enemies, deliver you from your enemies in due course. And this brings us to the final lesson on how we are to come to God in prayer in the midst of crisis, and that is acceptance. Take a look at verse 17 again. Here Habakkuk uses three examples from the world of agriculture to paint three scenarios, each by means of a matching pair of images. The first scenario is, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. Both the blossoms on the fig tree and the buds that are on the vines that should become grapes are things that you are trusting for in the future. They're symbols of the hope of what is to come. The blossom is there, but it hasn't become fruit yet. The vines are looking good and healthy, but those buds, those seeds haven't become fruit yet. So too with us. There are things in our lives which look like they're going to come through. In the lives of them, they had their fig trees and they had their vines and the crops look promising. This is a hope of something for the future. But the picture that Habakkuk paints in this scenario is that there are no signs for the hope of the future. There are fig trees in the grove, but they haven't budded. The blossoms are there, but that's all. The vineyard is full of vines, but there's no sign of fruit anywhere. With no visible signs, it looks like it's going to be a fruitless harvest. The second scenario is though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. The olive crops and the fields of food refer to those things you are currently trusting. They're symbols of your present supply. They have harvested the olives. Now they need to produce wine, produce oil, olive oil from them. But there's no oil coming out of the olives. The fields look ripe with lots of food to go be harvested, but they get there and there's nothing to pull from the trees. The word fail in the Hebrew here means to deceive or to disappoint. So although they look good on the outside, they disappoint. There is nothing. There's nothing to provide. There's no food being provided. No oil. Looks good, but what a disappointment. It's all a deception. All amounts of hard work of tilling the soil, planting the seed, watering the plants, and the promise of a healthy harvest comes to nothing. The third and final scenario goes like this. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Where the figs and grapes refer to the hopes for the future, and the olives in the fields refer to the hopes of today, the flocks and the herds refer to the hopes from the past. They're the symbols of the things that where they have reserves to fall back on. Oh, if the crop fails, at least we've got the cattle. If we've got no olive oil, if we've got no fruit juice or whatever from the fruits, at least we've got the sheep. But there's nothing to show for it. It's all gone. The flocks are gone, the herds have gone, there's nothing to show for it. What they've relied on, what they had from the past to rely on is now gone. No hope for the future, no hope for today, and no hope from the past. Three very bleak scenarios, which would destroy the hope of many a person. Now imagine if that was the last sentence in the book of Habakkuk. You would be feeling like, well, all Habakkuk has been praying, it's all wasted, it's all gone. Where's the hope? It'd be pointless. But we can be thankful that it's not the last verse of the Bible, of the book. Because there are two verses that are coming, verses 18 and 19, that when coupled with verse 17, has to be the greatest expression of faith in the Bible as Habakkuk sets his heart to rejoice in God, even when everything else around him is falling apart. Just listen again to these words. I'll read these last few verses again. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruits be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Here Habakkuk is determined to rejoice in the Lord despite things being the way they are or how worse they may become. Irrespective of whether or not he agrees or understands God or whether he can see God's hand or not, he's learned to trust him no matter what. Habakkuk is saying, even though I can't understand God's plan for the future and all looks bleak, even though that what I was hoping for has not come to pass, that which I was hoping for today has let me down, and that I have nothing left from my past to rely on, I will continue to rejoice in the Lord, for he is my strength. He is my eternal hope. The Apostle Paul put it this way in his letter to the Philippians. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And also in his instructions to the Thessalonian believers, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In effect, this is God's words in Habakkuk 2, verse 4 in action. The righteous shall live by his faith. If you have any hope to make it through this life when all seems lost, it's this. You will survive by your faith. Here in the midst of everything, Habakkuk has come to the point where he's not only accepted God's judgment, but he's also accepted that he can make it through by the mercy of God. And he has placed his trust entirely in his Savior. So let's now bring this closer to home and apply this today, because it's so easy when we look at a book like this and say, oh, this is something that happened in the past. He had a different relationship with God than what we have. He heard God's voice. That we can't relate to that today. Habakkuk was speaking from emotions. He doesn't know what I'm going through. But Habakkuk was fully convinced of these things, despite what he was going through. In fact, I believe he was going through far worse than we are. So let's again consider these final three scenarios in verse 17. But let's look at them from a modern perspective. Scenario one, the figs and grapes. Do you have hopes and dreams for the future, but as of yet you have nothing to show for them? You may have had some signs that things are going to turn out as planned, but as of yet nothing. Maybe as you consider some of them, you think they're never going to come to pass. Have you ever asked God for a sign that you were, that what you were doing or what your plan you have to do is the right thing according to God's will, but you've never received a sign? Have you had times in your life when it seemed as though all your plans are falling into place, making you think that what you were planning was of God, only to have everything come crashing down around you? Well, that's exactly how Habakkuk felt and what he's expressing in this scenario. So what would Habakkuk say to you in that situation? He would say, when you have nothing to hold on to for the future, hold on to God. When it seems that all your hopes and dreams are going to be going up in smoke, hold on to God and He will be enough. What about life in the present? Scenario two, the olives in the field. It's so easy to trust God when the olive crop succeeds and the fields are producing food, isn't it? When everything's going well, that's easy. That's easy to trust God then. But what about when those things are removed? Where is your hope and trust then? The problem is that people tend to trust in the blessings and not in the one who provides the blessings. They enjoy and trust in the fruit, but not in the source of the fruit. The challenge that Habakkuk has here for you is this. Do you really trust God, or do you only trust Him when you experience His blessings in your life? Think about Job. He faced a similar situation. Early in the book, we read of a conversation between the devil and God, and the devil asked that Job be tested, because he's convinced that if Job didn't have all of the blessings that God was giving him, then he would reject God. But Job showed that he truly trusted in God, even when everything was taken from him. He declared in Job chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall return. The Lord give, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job continued to trust God no matter what. So what do you do when what you're trusting in the present is suddenly taken away from you? Maybe you lose your job, your house, or even a loved one. What do you do when you suffer these or other such disappointments in life? Habakkuk says, trust God no matter what. Even though you have no guarantee that what you have today will be here tomorrow, even if you lose it all, trust and rejoice in God. He is all you need. And what about the things you hold to from the past? The third scenario, the sheep and cattle, or to put it into modern terms, the money in your bank accounts, your investments, your assets. What if you lost it all? What do you do when you have nothing to fall back on? Habakkuk would tell you, fall back on God, and He will sustain you. Let me challenge you with a few final questions and then I'll close. Which of these scenarios would make you feel more secure? Having a secure job and 10 million rand in the bank? Or having a God who promises to meet your daily needs? Having a home and being surrounded by family who loves you? Or a God who promises to always be with you? What about having all your dreams in this life fulfilled? Or being with God for eternity where there is no more pain, illness, or death, or sin? Think about those for a while. The first option, here today, gone tomorrow. Money, home, family, friends, dreams, gone. On the other hand, God, who is here for eternity. Which would you rather have? If your answer to any one of those questions was not God, then you're not fully trusting in Him. But if your answer was God, then you are trusting in Him. Then you can feel more at peace. You can be at more content. And you'll be feeling those things in a way that people of the world will never understand. Because the people out there, the people who don't know God, their trust is in those things that are going to be here today and gone tomorrow. Now, this sounds a lot easier. This sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? It sounds almost too easy. Because take another look at verse 19. Because it's not too good to be true. It says, God the Lord is my strength. How are you going to do it? He will give you the strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. After questioning God and feeling helpless, Habakkuk has learned to find a strength in God and not in the things of this world. Habakkuk and the nation of Judah was about to go through some really tough times. The thought of it scared him so much that his heart pounded in his chest and his legs trembled. Yet as he rejoiced in God in the midst of it all, he found strength in God to deal with what lay ahead. And what is the strength like the Lord that the Lord gives? Well, he tells us it's like having feet of a deer that enables you to run upon the mountaintops. At first, your legs are trembling, you're weak, you can't go anywhere. Now, all of a sudden, you're skipping across the rocks without fear and with confidence. So in this final chapter, in facing the crisis of the Babylonian attack, Habakkuk goes before God in prayer, and he does so by first adoring Him, worshiping God for who He is. Then he acknowledges God's presence with the nation in the past. And then finally accepts that God is in control. And Habakkuk trusts Him. Habakkuk began his journey in a dark valley of fear and death, doubting the very presence of God, but has ended his journey on the mountaintop with God. A journey that many of us take. We too start in darkness and despair. But we can end our journey like Habakkuk on the mountaintop with God. So wherever you may be in your personal journey, let me encourage you. Keep seeking God. Keep bringing your doubts and questions to Him. And I pray that as you do so, He will also lead you to a place where you can be like Habakkuk and trust God no matter what. Let us pray. Oh Lord, in this world we'll have difficulty, we'll have strife. We'll have challenges, we'll have crises, we'll have things that will try to remove all hope that we have. Lord, help us not to have hope in the things of this world, things that will be here today and gone tomorrow. Rather, Lord, help us and give us the strength to trust in You, to trust in You no matter what, that we can be like Habakkuk, that though all of these things will be happening in our lives, we can say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. I pray, Lord, that that will be the words that we can pray and worship You with too. And there will be our testimony before others to encourage them and before the world that they too may want to have that same peace in their lives. Be with us, strengthen us in this, we pray. Amen.